Please open your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We're also going to be turning to the book of Acts, I believe chapter 9 at some point, and Psalm chapter 1 at some point. Today we will end this portion of the scripture as far as Jesus teaching at the feast. We made it to verse 36 last time, and we'll be looking at verse 37, 38, and 39 this morning. But let us look and get the context once again of this, what Jesus was saying, who was there, what was going on, as we start in verse chapter 7, verse 14. And just follow along with me if you would. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned? Never been educated." So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is from God, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law and let Yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, who you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come'?" Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Father, I ask once again that you would indeed give me the strength this morning, the accuracy this morning. You would please Use your word in the lives of your people this day for the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name I pray, amen. So again, this Feast of Tabernacles that was taking place was 8 days long. Each day there was a public ceremony. Each ceremony was intended to remind the people of God's provision for them in their days of wandering in the desert, and to point forward to the Messiah who would fulfill these ceremonies. The last day of the feast was particularly fascinating. There's a lot of details that are interesting that took place in all of the days of the feast, but I'm going to try to summarize it a little bit for us. And keep in mind that this day, this last day, was most likely the most crowded time of the feast, in the most crowded place of this celebration. Richard Phillips indicates the following. Every day, the crowds assembled in the temple court. The priests processed from the nearby pool of Siloam, bearing a golden flagon filled with water. Their arrival sounded by the blast of trumpets. Once at the temple, the priests marched around the altar as the temple choir sang the Hallel, Psalm 113 through 118. At the conclusion, all of the men in the crowd took up a sheaf in the right hand and a piece of fruit in the left hand, signifying the gathered harvest, and cried out, "Give thanks to the Lord." And they said this three times. At this moment, the water was poured by the priests on the altar. End of quote. So water was poured into a funnel on the west side of the altar, and they began to sing the Hallel. The water significance, there's several things to look at, but most prominent, recalling the Exodus and reminding the people when God provided water for the people while they were in the wilderness for 40 years. Also, the words of Isaiah are associated with this ceremony. Isaiah chapter 12, "Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." Also, some scholars point out that Psalm 118, verse 25, was part of what they would have recited, which says, "O Lord, save us, grant us success." It is understood as a prayer for rain that is needed for an upcoming fruitful season in the coming year. Praying for rain. So, just to recap, the festival lasted 8 days. The eighth day was a holy convocation, an assembly. Leviticus 23:36 says, "For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord." So there was ceremonial water being presented, drawing of water and being poured out. And there's also the lamp lighting ritual, which God willing we will get to in chapter 8, which is part of the reason why Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," using what was there to speak of who he was. And here, using this water to give the gospel call in this text this morning. The last day of the feast, where everyone was gathered, the main event, the main attraction. Water flowing from a rock in Moses' day was on their heart, where Isaiah's word of drawing water from the spring of salvation was on their minds. All of the rituals were complete. The greatest feast for the Jews was drawing to a close. Jesus used the symbolism of the water that has been present at the feast and used in a ceremony, and he speaks of living water that he gives. Once again, Jesus turns to their need of their soul. So Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." 3 points for us this morning. First, there is the irresistible invitation. The irresistible invitation, where we find ourselves in this point right now when Jesus says what he says. Then we have the internal inhabitation. Internal inhabitation. And thirdly, intimate or isolated. Intimate or isolated. So we have an irresistible invitation by Jesus Christ as he stood and cried out and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Notice that Jesus was standing when he said this in the temple. It was common for the rabbis when they were explaining truths, when they were having conversations, when they were teaching, to be seated. Jesus was standing in the midst of the crowd, and he was crying out, and he was not having a benign conversation with anyone. He was proclaiming. It was a proclamation, lifting up his voice in the crowd. Those who hated him wanted to get rid of him. Yet Jesus offers himself to them by way of inviting them to partake of eternal life. This is something that has not changed. Christ continues to offer eternal life to those who are actively hating him and seeking to persecute him, seeking to persecute his church. An example that we see, that we find, is in Acts chapter 9 with a man by the name of Saul. The conversion of Saul. Now remember, Saul, his Hebrew name, Paul, the Greek name. Just because he was converted doesn't mean his name got changed automatically. Oftentimes we'll say that or something. No, it's Saul, his Hebrew name, Paul, his Greek name, known by Paul later, distancing himself from Saul. Look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. The conversion of Saul. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He was a persecutor of Christians, seeking their demise, seeking their destruction. He went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is the way of following Jesus Christ, both men and women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Notice, men and women. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Sounds a little similar to what he told Jonah. Get up, enter the city, and it'll be told what you must do. Not hang out for a little while, Paul. No, get up and go. The men who traveled with him stood speechless. We can imagine why. Hearing the voice, but seeing no one, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." And he had seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And after laying his hands on him, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. For several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Saul, a persecutor of Christians, gets converted, and it is quite obvious that biblical conversion has taken place. Notice the call. Notice the call that Jesus gives as we go back to John. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." So again, Jesus was standing. Jesus cried out. Those who were there wanted nothing to do with him, wanting to get rid of him. Those hated him. And he was calling men to radical repentance, to conversion, to drink of him. "Anyone, any who are willing may come." Some say, oftentimes you have a conversation with people and you say, "Oh, where are you going to go when you die?" And they say, "Heaven." And you say, "Why is that?" "Well, I think I'm a pretty good person." Well, they're not. The Ten Commandments will slay that one really quickly. No one's good enough to go to heaven on their own merit. Some will even say that they're too bad. You invite someone to church or you want to talk to them about the things of the Lord. They're like, "Well, no, I'm just too evil. I'm too wicked." And I like to tell them, "No, you're more wicked than you think you are. You're more evil than you think you are. Take heart. You're worse than you think. Come to the fountainhead of Christ and find life." In this verse, we find the gospel in a few words. Anyone thirsts, come and drink. Anyone, as many who are thirsty, come and drink. John Flavel says, whatever their sins have been, or their sorrows are, however they have been wounded and wounded their souls with the deepest gashes of guilt, how desperate their case appears, he never puts them off if they but come to him. Thirsty. All who are thirsty. Thirst is a recognized need. We can all relate in here to what it feels like to be thirsty, needing a drink, maybe even parched to the point of dehydration. We all know what that is like. It's widely recognized that a person can only live for a few days without water. Some say up to a week. I'm not going to try it. A few days without water or liquids. Thirst is something we are conscious of, like hunger. Some of you are hungry right now. Some of you are thinking about the fellowship meal, possibly now. Let us be guided back to the Word of God. There'll be time to eat. But thirst, we're conscious of. When we're thirsty, generally speaking, we do what? We drink. And we are hungry, we eat. Thirst is a powerful sensation that needs to be satisfied. Just as we thirst physiologically, the soul also thirsts spiritually. And if you've ever been at the beach in the middle of August, 95 degree plus weather, no clouds, full heat, noontime, full humidity, and you thirst, and you want something to drink, you realize not every liquid will satisfy. Some liquids, something that you will drink, will make it worse. You cannot look at the Atlantic Ocean and say, wow, there's water right there, I'm going to drink it, because it'll make it far worse. You cannot consume it. Sometimes you do, and it's not a pleasant experience. When your soul is thirsty to be satisfied, nothing will bring satisfaction to your soul. Nothing will give that thirst what it needs other than Jesus Christ. People thirst for the things of this world, money, power, immorality, self-indulgence. We see people today drunk with power. It is unimaginable that they could be even more intoxicated with the power that they desire. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 13. Everyone who drinks of this water, the world's water, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Water that the world gives. Some water that the world gives may seem like it's pure water, just that purest water that you can get from Switzerland that they may even import here, and it costs way more than regular water to drink. And you probably had it once or twice, and you say, I would never buy that myself. But you go to a conference or you go somewhere and they offer it for free, so you drink up. And it's a clear, and you could taste the difference between that and where they bottle water in Florida. It's quite different. But if you have that pure water and you put just a little bit of poison in there and you say, here's the purest water, here's a little bit of poison, drink up, you'd say, no way. That's often how the world presents its ideas and its worldview and the water that it wants to give. It's polluted, it's putrid, and it's poisoned. And oftentimes it looks clear and you can't see the poison, but it's there. Jesus also said in John chapter 4, verse 14, in contrast to that, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Jesus calls those who are thirsty in their soul to come to him, to come to me, he says, and drink. The Spirit of God creates in a person's soul the longing thirst for Christ. Jesus gives the invitation to all, this irresistible invitation. How could one resist this? To come to him and to drink. In contrast to verse 34, where there will be a time when men will seek him and will not find him and will not come to him. They will not be able to. Christ says, come to me and drink. We all know the phrase, or many of us do. I'm sure we're familiar, we've heard it before. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Right? Well, you can lead a person to the person of Christ, to knowledge of who Christ is. You can lead a person to come to church and hear about who Christ is. You can even lead a person to pray and say, this is what you need to pray. A supposed sinner's prayer. But if the person does not embrace Jesus Christ, submit to Jesus Christ, place their trust in Jesus Christ, they stop way short of actually knowing Jesus Christ. It's like traveling through a desert without water. No water, you're traveling through. You've probably seen the image before. And there's the sand is everywhere. It's hot. You're parched, there's no water at all. And then a real stream comes across your path. Not a mirage, but real water. And you go up to it so thirsty. and you say, wow, look at that stream, and you do nothing with it. Maybe you even touch it a little bit and say, oh, it's a little cool. And you're thirsty, but you don't drink of it. Instead, you just pass on. So close, yet so far away. The Israelites in the Passover in Exodus were told, remember, to slay the lamb and apply the blood to the doorpost. If the people only slayed the lamb and did nothing with the blood, did not apply it to the doorpost, it would just be a dead ritual. So ask yourself, has the blood of the Lamb of God been applied to my soul? In other words, have you been saved by the blood of the crucified one? Jesus says, if any thirst, let him come to me and drink. J.C. Ryle says, the saints of God in every age have been men and women who drank of this fountain by faith and were relieved. They felt their guilt and emptiness and thirsted for deliverance. They heard of a full supply of pardon, mercy, and grace in Christ crucified for all penitent believers. They believed the good news and acted upon it. We must keep in mind where Jesus was preaching and who was in the midst, who was there and what they were doing. Jesus was in the temple speaking to religious people, not a bunch of professing atheists, not a bunch of partiers, but those in the temple, those who professed to know God. Those who were celebrating a feast that God instituted, that God ordained for them to celebrate. And Jesus was calling them out, was calling them to come to Him. The parallel could not be more clear for us this morning. You have standing before you a preacher giving you the Word of God, what Jesus says. In a church where some of you in here know Jesus Christ, and some of you in here do not. And many will partake in the ordinance that He instituted this morning of communion, that the Lord Himself instituted. For only those who know Him, only those who have answered the call and said, yes, I thirst, Lord, I will drink of You. You're the fountain of life. I need You, Lord. Not stop short of the stream and just pretend, dabble in it and just splash. If anyone thirsts, come and drink. Secondly, we see the internal inhabitation. Internal inhabitation. Jesus says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Speaking of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He who believes in me, present, active, verb, continually believing. Not believe once, okay, I believe Jesus and I've had nothing to do with Jesus for 15, 20 years. No, he who believes in me, following after me, he who embraces Christ, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Three questions for us to answer in this verse. What does Jesus mean when he's referring to the innermost being that will flow living water? Well, verse 39 tells us, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, the scripture is clear that this does not mean that the Spirit did not exist before this time. The Spirit, Holy Spirit, is part of the Godhead, the Trinity. He is God. Actually, the word given here, we may have it, some of you may have it in italics. In the Greek, it's not there. It's supplied for us to give us better understanding. It says, for the Spirit was not yet. We're also not to think that the Holy Spirit was not active in the Old Testament. John Owen helps us out. He says, the Lord Christ was in all things to have preeminence. And therefore, although God gave His Spirit in some measure before, yet He poured Him not out until He, being Jesus Christ, until Christ was first anointed with His fullness. Jesus Christ, the God-man, first anointed with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And He says, the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, there is a lot more we could say about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And Lord willing, as we move along, we'll see more of that. But we were reminded that the Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity, not a force. He is He, not an it. He was present and active in the beginning, in creation. As Genesis chapter 1 says, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. In the Psalms, we see David, the psalmist, praying to God that Your Holy Spirit not be taken away from me, O God. And Isaiah asked the question in chapter 40, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? And David again in 2 Samuel 23, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. And also we see as the Holy Spirit descended on Christ in John chapter 1, verse 32. And Jesus preached regeneration by the Holy Spirit, that one must be born again in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, who we will see come back around again. In John 7, 39, John is helping us to understand what Jesus is speaking of in verse 38, of the Holy Spirit, which has not yet been given, but will be, what is he speaking about in Pentecost? After Jesus was glorified. In Acts chapter 1, he said to the disciples, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What happens? Acts chapter 2, when we read that, the day of Pentecost. After Jesus was crucified for sinners, raised from the dead, and after he ascended on high. So that helps us with the first question. What does he mean when what is he referring to with the innermost being, this flow of living, with the Holy Spirit of God? Second question, what scripture is Jesus referring to? Because he says here, he who believes in me, as the scripture said. This is not an exact quotation from the Old Testament. As we see Paul, the apostle, relating to the Old Testament sometimes, not an exact quotation. Jesus, the God-man, has all of the liberty to gain from the Old Testament and not an exact quotation necessarily, but there are several possibilities. But I'm going to narrow it down to two that are likely. And we keep in mind that water is sometimes used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And we see as Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, the Holy Spirit as wind, as symbolic of the Holy Spirit in John 3. So which scripture is Jesus referring to? Two that come to mind, I'll just read them for you. Isaiah 58, 11, which says, you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Keep in mind, the water used in a ceremony, keep in mind what Jesus says about all who thirst, and keep in mind what Jesus says referring back to the Old Testament. You will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Isaiah 58:11. Second, which gets honorable mention here, is Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8. And that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. It says it just like that. F.F. Bruce says on this, it is from no earthly Jerusalem that the living waters go forth. It is from the dwelling place of God in lives that are consecrated to Him, in believing hearts where Christ has taken up abode. So we see two texts there. There's others that the Lord Jesus could have been referring to. I'm not 100% sure. Third, how does this apply to us? How can this apply to us? Well, first, you must be sure that you have responded to the gospel call. You have responded to Christ's call. All who are thirsty, come. Recognize, realize, and repent. Recognize the thirst that you have can only be satisfied by the fountain of life, Jesus Christ. Realize that you're a hell deserving sinner in need of God's mercy, and Christ is your only answer. And repenting of your sin, trusting in Jesus Christ and Lord, as Lord and Savior, for He offers water springing up to eternal life. So in order for living waters to flow out of one, you must have living waters first inside of you. In other words, you must be born again. So how does this apply to us who are believers? Now that we have living waters in us, we must be sure that rivers of living water are flowing out of us, our innermost being. The key word here is flowing. Mountain streams are flowing. We see them. You've been hiking, you've been camping. You'll see the mountain stream. Beautiful things to see. I call them little rivers. Now I'm still trying to canal. I'm used to canals and rivers. Okay, so we have brooks, streams, and such up here. So if I ever get those wrong, you know, just you don't have to correct me or anything. I'm still working on it, but either way, it's like to me, it's a little river, a stream, whatever it is, flowing water. They gush fresh water. It's cold water too, by the way. And it's clear. There is movement. There is life there. There is a source where the water comes from. And there is an outlet where it goes. It is flowing. Flowing. And then there is the Florida swamp. Water comes in, but does not flow out. It is stagnant, dark, muddy. Sometimes it stinks. Not of much benefit for life. Not much benefit for others. So the third point for us is intimate or isolated. Intimate or isolated. The question being for us believers in here, which one describes your life spiritually? Living waters flowing with the Holy Spirit, or spiritually stagnant? Living waters flowing, drinking in of Christ, the source, and pouring out to others. Flowing out, or flowing out by walking in the Spirit, as the text commands us to. Or spiritually stagnant, drinking in and doing nothing, and not walking in the Spirit. Seeking to draw near to God with this intimate rather than an isolation. When I mean intimate, I mean as far as one another, the friendships, the closeness that brothers and sisters in Christ have. This closeness that only Christians know. This intimacy. So let that word not be hijacked from what I'm trying to say here. The closeness we have. You go somewhere else and you meet a brother and sister in Christ, and immediately, boom, there's a connection. Am I right? It's different than those who do not know the Lord. We may have just a great relationship, and even in our families, and know them and care for them and they for us, but it's different. And when I mean intimate, of drawing near to God, that closeness of communion with God, of saying, everything else, get out of the way. I want Christ. When a person comes to Christ and drinks of living water that He gives, the person's thirst is relieved, satisfied, spiritually speaking. And then comes the responsibility to stay hydrated, spiritually speaking. You know, if you've ever been exercising, maybe when you were a kid and you do sports or whatever it is, stay hydrated, especially when it's hot out, humid out, stay hydrated. Spiritually speaking, brothers and sisters, we need to stay hydrated with the things of the Lord and avoiding stagnancy in one's life, avoiding being dehydrated, spiritually speaking. Ryle again says, the full meaning of the promise is that every believer in Christ shall receive abundant satisfaction of his own spiritual wants. And not only that, but shall also become a source of blessing to others, living waters that flow into the lives of others. And some of you flow into the lives of others and you don't even realize it. It doesn't have to be such a wow, such a display. Living waters that flow. One must stay close to the fountainhead. Jesus Christ, the fountain of life, and saying, open that spigot and have that water come and let me stay so close to it. Let me continue to drink of what you have, Lord, and not go away and be parched. Keep me close. So drink, immerse, splash in a fountain. God's word, prayer, staying close to the water. Psalm 1 helps us. Let's look at that, please, for a moment. Psalm 1. As we consider, I want to stay close to the fountain. I don't want to be parched. I want to stay hydrated, spiritually speaking. Look at Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Notice the digression. Does not walk, stand, or sit. You're very comfortable there in the seat of scoffers when one sits. But in contrast, instead, his delight is in the law of God, in God's word. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Therefore, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Staying close to the water. Seeking to be a fountain of blessing to others, discipling one another. These are examples for us, where the rubber meets the road. Just some practical helps for us as we seek to flow out from us and not to be stagnant, discipling one another. Whether it be family discipleship, couple discipleship, one-to-one discipleship, group discipleship. Doesn't have to be official that we're going to meet for 6 weeks and we have to go through such and such book. No, being in each other's lives. Can it be official? Absolutely. And there's times for that as well, as far as the structure, I mean. Serving one another, secondly, serving the Lord and His church. And many of you do, and you do things that are not even seen. I come to church sometimes during the week, and the place is spotless, clean. You could eat off the floor. And someone does that, and I don't look to see who, but I look to pray for them. And then we have the little things that just show up, and you say, who did that? Serving the Lord in His church. And evangelism. If we're in someone else's life, we're there to pray to someone who's lost. We pray to God, God, I want this person to see this person in your kingdom. I do not want this person to go to hell, oh Lord. Please open these opportunities to where I can share this truth with them as you live life with them. And then there's other times of evangelism where we just, as we're going, we evangelize. And there's other times with evangelism where we go out deliberately for that cause to evangelize. An encouragement. Being a fountain of blessing to others with encouragement. Encouraging words. You can kill someone with your words at the drop of a hat. I could go home today and I could destroy my lovely wife with my words. And she could do the same to me. Or we could be such an encouragement to one another. With true words, okay, you need to work on this, work on that. That's understandable. But encouraging with our words. Behind someone's back as well. And face to face. Rather than harsh, stabbing words. Encouragement. Giving our resources for the kingdom. God has called us to be cheerful givers. And no matter what comes, we must continue to do so. We have been given much, received much, that God has given us. He has redeemed us from so much and given us so much. Let that overflow with a redeemed heart and a thankful heart. Now, perhaps some here are spiritually stagnant this morning. Christians who are spiritually stagnant. Or maybe some in here do not. You may say, wow, I've been confronted today that I may not be a Christian. Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2 is for the spiritually stagnant. I'll just read it for you. It's a familiar psalm for us, at least the first two verses. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Do you have a downcast soul this morning? Distant from God? Spiritually dry or stagnant? I'd venture to say that all of us have been there in some way, shape, or form, and some of us are there this morning. Depressed. The psalmist here is expressing a heart that is downcast and distant from God. He longs for renewed fellowship with God. Rather than just wallowing in it, he thirsts for God, for the living God. Too often when we are distant from God, we're more like stubborn donkeys than thirsty deer. The psalmist realizes he needs a close fellowship, the intimate, close fellowship and communion with God. His soul pants for God. A deer that thirsts for water will go and search until it finds water. It recognizes its need. Many nights, almost all nights, but most nights we have a pack of deer that come behind our house, and there's snow everywhere. You know, sometimes there's a little pond, and I think they drink from that, and they eat the branches, and I thought about that, and I think of it now. Are they thirsty, or are they just coming by here because they know it's not hunting season and it's safe? I don't know. But a deer pants for the water brooks. Soul, my soul pants for you, O God, thirsting for God, for the living God. So if you're stagnant this morning, come back to the source of living waters and be refreshed and drink. And in God's providence, in His care for us, this day, if you are stagnant, He's provided the time of the ordinance of communion, a perfect time. Once again, as the brother will come in a moment and deliver the encouragement to us, and as we will partake as believers, born-again believers in Jesus Christ, this is for you. Those who do not know Jesus, let it pass. Those who are in here who do not know Christ, and you say, I want to know more of what that means. I don't know. Help me to understand. I'd be happy to. I would love to. And if I don't, someone else will. If I can't, someone else will. To tell you what it means. Don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. The Lord will return. And he will judge those who are not his children. He will judge those who reject Jesus Christ. Receive him today. Turn to Christ today. Let's pray. God, thank you that when we are feeling living stagnant, when we are distant feeling from you, when we are depressed and downcast, that we can come back to you when you are there for us. God, you never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you for the Psalms that you give us, that we can read the cries of men like David. Thank you for the hymns that you give us that are outpouring of those who are struggling with, some of them struggling with various ailments, or various spiritual hardships as well. God, we pray that we would stay close to the fountainhead, Jesus Christ. Lord, all who are thirsty in here, we would ask that they would come to you today. Us in here, whoever in here needs that may be stagnant, let us draw near to the well. Thank you, Lord, and we pray that we would honor you in all things. For Christ's sake, amen.